Do you remember 2 weeks ago where we were in the Gospel of Matthew? It was Palm Sunday, and we just happened to be in the passage about Palm Sunday, just because of where we were in the Gospel of Matthew. It was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I hope you remember something from 2 weeks back. Remember that Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on the donkey, as the Messiah was prophesied to do, riding in as the Son of David, acclaimed as such. And then he went into the temple and he cleansed the temple, driving out those who bought and sold in the temple, telling them that it was written that his house would be called a house of prayer, but they'd made it a den of robbers, violent thieves, he said. And then he was challenged by the temple authorities, the priests and the scribes, when he kept doing wonderful miracles right inside the temple, and the little children were hating him as the great Son of David. They were shouting, continued to shout on Monday in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when the officials had finally had enough, they couldn't stand it anymore. They said, "Don't you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" So here we go. This is the final week in Jesus' life, in his earthly ministry, what we call Passion Week. And now he's brought the fight directly to the Jerusalem religious leaders, to the wicked shepherds of Israel. He's not avoiding the fight, as he did somewhat earlier in his ministry at times. He would go away when the opposition got too intense, because it was not yet his hour to suffer and then be glorified. But now he's in Jerusalem, and for several chapters here in Matthew, the continuing theme, overarching other themes, the continuing theme will be this clash, this confrontation between Jesus and the Jewish leadership. Now, Grant Osborne, in his commentary on Matthew, notes that in his first 24 hours in Jerusalem, Jesus performs three prophetic symbolic actions: the humble entry, the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing. With this third one, which will be in our text for today, the cursing of the fig tree, this third one intended to interpret clearly the meaning of his cleansing of the temple. I think Grant Osborne is onto something there, as we'll see. Just taken by itself, we're going to be reading verses 18 through 22 in Matthew 21. These verses taken by themselves could be very confusing as to why they even happened. What's the point of this story? It seems random until we dig in and understand its connection to what else is going on this week in Jerusalem. Let's read verses 18 through 22 of Matthew 21. Starting in verse 18, Matthew writes, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city," Jesus that is, "he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Pardon me a moment. I'm titling this sermon, and I'm not sure the title will help you understand where we're going with it, but it's a start. The title is "Cursing Fig Trees and Moving Mountains." Cursing fig trees and moving mountains. Hopefully by the end of the sermon you will understand what that's even about. But first of all, in verses 18 through 19, let's see Jesus' reaction to a fruitless tree. Jesus' reaction to a fruitless tree. It says that Jesus hungrily sought fruit from a fig tree. Commentators, I think they just can't help themselves. They speculate, so why was he hungry this morning? Didn't they feed him breakfast where he was staying? And I read this and I'm thinking, this isn't even the point of the story, guys. But okay, he was hungry. That's all we need to know. And Jesus was really a man. He was truly human. He was hungry. And it's also interesting, again, not the point of the account exactly, but it's interesting to note that Jesus apparently had to go to the tree, this fig tree that he saw by the side of the road, to see if there were figs on it. People make a big deal about this, but you realize Jesus, in normal everyday life, apparently did not exercise his divine knowledge, which he still had access to. He only exercised it for particular reasons according to the Father's plan, as it was necessary for his earthly ministry. We see Jesus exercising his divine power, don't we, in many miracles and supernatural knowledge at times. But that wasn't his day-to-day way of life. It's not as if he, as a man, in his human nature, knew everything about everything automatically and never had to inquire or investigate about something. He lived as one of us. Again, this isn't the main point of the account, but it is worth noting, perhaps. This is just a typical example of how Jesus, in his humanity, he was hungry. And so he saw a fig tree that looked promising along the roadside on the way into Jerusalem that morning. So he went to investigate. Maybe this has figs on it. Fig trees were very common in Israel, and they were an important part of agriculture, and they were just a very familiar part of life for the Jews. And that's important, too, as we move on. This event actually, that Matthew records here, this event actually began with Jesus cursing the fig tree on Monday morning of Passion Week before the cleansing of the temple. And it ended on Tuesday morning when the disciples noticed that the fig tree was completely withered. Again, Matthew sums up an event that Mark lays out in more detail. This is kind of what Matthew often does. He writes everything correctly, truly, but he sums it up. He gives you the main points. If we read Mark's account, Mark 11, verse 12, it says, "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard it." And then we have the account of the cleansing of the temple in Mark. And then in verse 19, it says, "When evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning," so it was probably dark when they left the city, "but then they came back to Jerusalem on Tuesday morning. And it says, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.'" Might also help to understand just a little bit about fig seasons there in Israel. There were multiple crops of figs throughout the year. It wasn't just one harvest season. Lenski, the old commentator, says, "Since in the spring the fig tree puts out its fruit first and lets its leaves gradually follow, the full foliage of this tree gave promise of fruit." Usually it was fruit and then leaves. Three crops of figs follow each other. The early one comes in June, the second in August, and the third in December. These latter ones sometimes hang on the tree until spring. And there were other commentators that gave their own nuances about the fig seasons and so on. The point is, this was unusual, but probably not unheard of, that there would have been some figs, maybe some early figs, on a tree like this. So Jesus goes to investigate. And again, because there were leaves, he expected fruit. That's important. There were leaves, and so Jesus expected fruit. But we find then when he got to the tree that the fig tree had no fruit, but only leaves. Again, these sound like mundane details, but they're very important when you understand what this is all about. The fig tree had no fruit, but only leaves. It says he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves, as Matthew puts it. Let me give you two quotations at this point in the text. One from C.H. Spurgeon, one from J.C. Ryle, where they begin to unfold a little bit of the significance of the fig tree, what this is even about. C.H. Spurgeon says, "It was great, the tree was great at wood and leaf, but worthless for fruit. In this, it sadly resembled Jerusalem, which was verdant with religious pretense and forward with a vain enthusiasm, but it was destitute of repentance, faith, and holiness, which are far more important than pious formalities." J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on Matthew, says something similar. He says, "That fig tree, full of leaves but barren of fruit, was a striking emblem of the Jewish church," by which he means the Jewish nation under the Old Covenant at Jesus' time, when our Lord was upon earth. The Jewish church had everything to make an outward show. It had the temple, the priesthood, the daily service, the yearly feasts, the Old Testament scriptures, the courses of the Levites, the morning and evening sacrifice. Remember, in Matthew's just got done telling you in his account about Jesus cleansing the temple. But beneath these goodly leaves, the Jewish church was utterly destitute of fruit. It had no grace, no faith, no love, no humility, no spirituality, no real holiness, no willingness to receive its Messiah, John 1:11. And hence, like the fig tree, the Jewish church was soon to wither away. It was to be stripped of all its outward ornaments, and its members scattered over the face of the earth. Jerusalem was to be destroyed. The temple was to be burned. The daily sacrifice was to be taken away. The tree was to wither down to the very ground. Okay. Those are interesting comments, but are they just being imaginative? Where are these men finding a connection between this fig tree and Old Covenant Israel? Well, they're finding it in the Bible itself. You're going to get really tired of hearing me say this. But to understand your New Testament, you need to know your Old Testament. Hosea 9, verse 10, is one of a few examples I'll give of how Israel is depicted in the Old Testament as a fig tree or as figs. Hosea 9, 11, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved." So the Lord in Hosea is rebuking Israel because he's remembering their first devotion to him in the wilderness when Moses brought them out of Egypt. But now they've turned to idols. "But I remember how I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season," he says. "I saw your fathers in this way." And notice there in Hosea 9:10, notice the picture, the metaphor of grapes as well as figs. That's also important because later in Matthew 21, where we are, Jesus will tell parables in which he uses a vineyard, grapes, to depict God's kingdom on earth and how it's going to be taken from the Jewish leadership and given to others. But here's another little more extended passage. If you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 8, I'll read verses 6 through 13. From Jeremiah 8. Starting in verse 6 of Jeremiah 8, we read this. "I have paid attention and listened, but they have not spoken rightly. No man relents of his evil, saying, 'What have I done?' Everyone turns to his own course, like a horse plunging headlong into battle. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord. How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'?" And by the way, isn't that exactly what Jesus' generation was saying? We are wise because we have the law. "How can you say, 'We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us'?" And remember, Jesus is this week confronting the priests and the scribes. It says, "But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie." It's made the law of the Lord into a lie. "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" Remember how Jesus earlier in Matthew had said, by your traditions, you make void the word of God. Therefore, verse 10, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And now you should be remembering what Matthew just recorded, the trade going on in the temple, which Jesus rebuked. Everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among the fallen. When I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. And now here's the fig tree, verse 13. When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. You see it? It's this whole context of God coming to Israel to find something good, spiritually good, pleasing to Him. To find people who are holy, a holy people to the Lord, with good works that show a transformed heart, a circumcised heart, as Deuteronomy put it. And when He comes to the nation in general, we're speaking of the nation, not individuals like the disciples, but when He comes to Israel as a whole, what does He find? No grapes, no figs, no fruit. Just pretense. They said they had the law of the Lord, but look at how they live. One other text before we move on. That's Micah chapter 6. Here, we'll see figs for which the Lord looks compared to righteous men. It's as if the Lord is looking for righteous people and He can't find any in His nation. Micah 6, verse 6. This begins with a pretty famous text. Israel is complaining, what more does God want from us, religiously speaking? What does He want us to do for Him? Micah 6, 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does God want something even more drastic? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? To do justice, to love kindness, or that could be steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of Him who appointed it. That is, you need to listen to God's discipline. You need to respond to it, to His rod. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Remember that Jesus' accusation to those who bought and sold in the temple had been that they'd made it a den of robbers. So next He says in verse 11, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Now I'm going to skip down to the next chapter of Micah, chapter 7 and verse 1, where Micah continues to explain now why Israel would be made desolate. Why was God about to destroy His people? Micah says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. That is, someone might go out to the fields when they've already been harvested and there's nothing left to eat. He says, there is no cluster to eat, that is, no cluster of grapes to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. So he says he can't find any figs to eat. And now he explains what he means in verse 2. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them like a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So I think there's very good reason to see this as a symbolic action of Jesus. He didn't go around, of course, randomly getting angry at plants because he was hungry and they didn't have food on them because it wasn't the right season. But Jesus took this occasion to, as the prophets often did, to act out an object lesson in front of the disciples. And this began to make sense in light of everything else he was doing this week. So we see back in Matthew 21 that Jesus pronounced permanent fruitlessness upon the tree. He pronounced permanent fruitlessness upon the tree. Matthew writes, "He said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.'" Now, if we interpret this as relating to what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, we see that the ethnic nation of Israel, considered in her old covenant role, would be permanently fruitless, permanently desolate. Now, don't misunderstand me and then not hear what else I say. Many individual Jews would continue to be Christ's people. They would continue to be the believing seed of Abraham through their faith in Christ. As Paul said puts it in Romans 11, God has not cast off his people whom he foreknew. He says, "I am from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Israelite, and Christ saved me." It's not that God is not saving any Jews now. That's not the point. But Judaism as such, think of it as Judaism, the whole system of the temple and the Levitical priesthood, and Israel as its own theocratic nation. Judaism as such would be left in its apostasy. It had no fruit to show, and so it was going to be left in that desolate condition for judgment. Jesus said, John 10, for instance, that he would lead his sheep out of the fold of Judaism, and he'd unite Jews and Gentiles together within his flock. But Old Covenant Israel, the circumcision according to the flesh, as Paul calls them, would be under God's curse as a corporate body, you might say. Jesus is soon to put this less symbolically and more plainly. Same chapter, Matthew 21, verse 43, he tells the Jewish leadership, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Turn to Matthew 23. It'll be a while because of how the text breaks down before we actually get to this passage as a sermon text. So I want to read it now. Matthew 23, starting at verse 27. Jesus is literally cursing, pronouncing woe upon the scribes and Pharisees because, why? They are hypocrites, he calls them. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite has a great show, a great facade, without any inner reality. The outside is opposite of the inside. Leaves, but no fruit. So, Matthew 23, verse 27, Jesus is going to say this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, like they did to Paul, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is what Jesus is acting out. He pronounces a curse, a woe, upon the tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. May no fruit ever come from you again. And then we see the fig tree immediately and completely withered. Matthew writes, the fig tree withered at once. Now he's summing up. The evidence that it immediately happened is that the next day when the disciples passed by the same tree, it was totally dead, withered to the roots. That's immediate death for a tree. It had immediately and completely withered. Now, Luke 13 is a text which we should connect here. It might help us. There's an earlier scene from Jesus' ministry before his Passion Week in which he had again talked about the fig tree that doesn't have fruit. But there, it wasn't his final week yet. Let me read for you quickly this earlier scene from his ministry. Luke 13, starting in verse 1, says there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then the very next verse, he told this parable in which it seems that he's saying even more for the Jewish nation than you will perish eternally. But he's talking about the imminence of judgment on their nation. God was about ready to bring them judgment. He told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, about the length of Jesus' ministry, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus had already talked this way in a parable earlier in his ministry, and now this is the end of his ministry. And he comes looking for fruit, and there's no fruit on the fig tree. So he curses it. Remember also some themes from Matthew. The warning to the Jews especially that fruit was required of them. Fruit of repentance. Way back in Matthew 3, what did John the Baptist preach to the people of Israel? Matthew 3:7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, so the Jewish leadership, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That is, we're in the right family, in the right club, we have the right religious credentials. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This was the warning. You need to be good trees with good fruit. If you're not, you're about to be cut down. And then Jesus had made a more general statement, not just about the Jews, but for all of us to keep in mind. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20, in his Sermon on the Mount. He said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Remember we read in Micah, God was looking for figs, but these people were like thorn bushes and thistles. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, let me also add that later in the New Testament, we see this recognition that Judaism, Israel according to the flesh, was now a dead tree given over to divine wrath. And again, let me be careful to say, this has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. This is not racism. Our Lord was and forever is a Jew. The apostles were Jews. The early church started in Jerusalem. This is not about us proclaiming hatred toward an ethnicity. We're talking about the old covenant religious system to which people clung for self-righteousness, works righteousness, but they rejected their Messiah. That's what we're talking about being rejected. But we have to reckon with the things that the apostles say. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul writes to the Gentiles in Thessalonica, he says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews." And now he says something about the Jews who opposed the church of God. It says, "From the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as all is to fill up the measure of their sins." You see, remember in the book of Acts, who is continually chasing Paul around the Mediterranean world, chasing him out of towns, trying to keep him from preaching the gospel in cities, trying to get him arrested? It's usually the Jews in town, the synagogues. And so he says, they've been doing this so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Or the New King James says, wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And this will be a big theme as we move further into the last week of Jesus' life, especially Matthew 24. Jesus will promise the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and the dispersion of Israel. And that was part of wrath coming upon them to the uttermost. But then in the book of the Revelation, Jesus himself says some very harsh things about those, the Jews who were still part of Judaism, who went to synagogue, who thought they were the people of God because of the circumcision and their connection to Abraham and the law and so on. In Revelation 2, verse 8, Jesus says to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, "The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Oh. Jesus says these people who are in their bloodline Jewish, who go to synagogue, they are not Jews in my sight. They are a synagogue of Satan. That's harsh. But that's because God had disowned their entire work system of righteousness and their claim to be His people, His special people. Revelation 3, verses 7 through 9, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." We could also say that unbelieving Israel, thinking they continue to be God's tree, His covenant kingdom people, they are actually dry branches which are removed from that tree. That's a related picture that the New Testament also uses, Romans 11. Paul speaks about the apostate Jews, the unbelieving Jews. He's speaking of them to believing Gentiles, Romans 11:17. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. That is, the Gentiles were added into the people of God, not the other way around. Then you will say, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Again, yes, God has sent a partial hardening upon Israel, but he still saves Israelites as well as Gentiles by his grace. But it's a remnant. Now let's switch gears a little bit. Going back to Matthew 21. In verses 20 to 22, after this whole incident of the fig tree and all of its symbolism, we see the disciples' reaction to Jesus' power. So, way at the beginning of all this, we said verses 18 to 19 were about Jesus' reaction to a fruitless tree. Now we see the disciples' reaction to Jesus' power. First of all, we see that the disciples were shocked by the power of Jesus' words against the tree. When the disciples saw it, Matthew writes, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" It might surprise us that they were surprised that Jesus did a miracle again. Wasn't he always doing miracles? Well, Wlenski might be onto something when he says, "What astonished the disciples was the fact that the tree had been struck dead by the word of Jesus and had died so suddenly. For all he had said was that it should never bear fruit anymore. It was now dead, and thus would never bear fruit." So maybe they were surprised partially just by the severity of what followed Jesus' words. Jesus pronounced it would be fruitless, and then a supernatural withering happened, and that really surprised them somehow. But in any case, the disciples were shocked by the power of Jesus' words against the tree. They said, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" Notice here, they don't ask, "Why did you do that, Jesus?" We've already talked about why he did it, and we'll have more to say about that. But here the disciples' question is not why, but how. How is this possible? How did the fig tree wither at once? This is amazing. So, how did Jesus respond? Well, Jesus promised greater power to those who speak in faith. You might say he somewhat indirectly answered their question by turning it around and making it about them, not just about him. Jesus promised even greater power to those who speak in faith. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain," maybe he pointed to the Mount of Olives on which they were, or the Temple Mount or something, we don't know. "Even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." Jesus had said something similar back in Luke 17 when the Lord was telling them that they must always forgive when people repent. The apostles said to the Lord, Luke 17:5, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." So Jesus often talked this way. This is sort of an intentional hyperbole, taking something, a very drastic concept, to make a point, you know. He's saying, nothing is really impossible to you if you're resting in God's promises and speaking from that, speaking in faith. You know, this is not how we probably would have expected Jesus to answer the question, is it? We would have expected him to say something about, well, didn't you know I'm anointed by the Spirit of God as the Messiah. I have God's power. I am the second person of the Trinity. I'm God incarnate. What did you expect? But he takes the opportunity to say, not only do I have this power, but I share this power with you when you act in faith. And notice Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, so that's just the flip side of the coin. If you have faith, you don't doubt. But that word doubt, Grant Osborne says, doubt, diakrinomai, refers not to a certainty that God will give anything one asks. That this is not a faith in faith itself, as silly people today often say. But rather, it refers to a divided mind. Doubt refers to a divided mind that trusts God only partway and is centered more on self. So Jesus is not rebuking people for not coming up with random things to pronounce that they will happen. He's not rebuking people for not being crazy charismatic TV preachers. Jesus is not rebuking us if we don't make wild predictions or just claim things out of thin air that we want. He's saying you must not doubt. That is, we're talking about faith. Faith is believing what God has actually said and what he's actually promised. If we're doubting, what we're doubting is we're doubting God's word. We're doubting his promises. We're not believing what God has said. Jesus never advocates believing in ourselves or in our own ability to accomplish things, but he does advocate faith in God. So if you have faith, again, the whole biblical context of faith is believing God specifically. If you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, writes, we should not try in any way whatever to minimize the force of this saying and to subtract from its meaning. By the way, a bunch of you were probably just trying to do that, weren't you, in your mind? Well, this only means this or that, because it just sounds drastic to us, so we try to minimize it. But he says, don't do that. Both in the physical and in the spiritual sphere, the apostles had already been doing things that would have been considered just as impossible as causing a mountain to be lifted up and thrown into the sea. Had not Peter, by faith, walked on the water? Matthew 14:29. Did not the 12 exclaim, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in thy name? Luke 10:17. A few days later, was not Jesus going to make the promise, I most solemnly assure you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father? John 14:12. He's right. And remember, this is being spoken directly to the apostles who had a very specific role in Jesus' early ministry and in his earthly ministry and in the early church. There were signs of the apostles that they would work very literally miraculous things, and they do it by faith. So keep that in the context also. But Spurgeon applies it to us. He says, before a living faith, barren systems of religion will wither away. And by the power of undoubting confidence in God, mountains of difficulty shall be removed and cast into the sea. Have we ever spoken in Christ's name to barren fig trees and obstructing mountains, bidding them depart out of our way? If not, where is our faith? Spurgeon was no charismatic. You know that. He's saying, we ought to believe God for big things. We ought not to limit God in our own minds by our doubt. Well, will God really do this for us, even though he said he would? That's doubt. Now, Jesus goes on then. And Jesus explained that such powerful words are spoken in prayer. Such powerful words are spoken in prayer. He says, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. And Mark includes something else Jesus said about ensuring the effectiveness of one's prayers here. Mark 11:22, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. So Jesus also said on this occasion, and when you pray, to pray a prayer of faith that's effective, you need to be sure that your prayers aren't hindered by your sin. You need to be sure that you've forgiven your fellow men before you're asking God for forgiveness in prayer. Peter says something similar. Husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge or in an understanding way so that your prayers may not be hindered. And there would be other examples of how we could hinder our prayers. And you wonder why prayers aren't answered. It might be because we've blocked the way ourselves with our sins. Now, again, Grant Osborne has something to say about verses 20 to 22. He says they're quite enigmatic. They're mysterious, but understandable when linked to the authority Jesus has shown in all three actions. He's talking about the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, and now the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus is passing on his authority to the disciples via the power of prayer. And I think he hit the nail on the head there. The disciples were astonished at the power that resulted from Jesus' authority, even when he's cursing a fig tree. And Jesus is indicating, my authority I am giving to you through the power of prayer. Now, of course, this didn't make the apostles, and doesn't make us members of Christ's church independent agents on our own missions apart from Christ's mission. We have Christ's authority to do Christ's work, not just our own selfish desires. And that includes how we pray. But such powerful words are spoken in prayer. God has given us prayer as the means to lay hold of His power. It's not because we're such great people. That's the whole point of prayer, to show that it's not us, but we're calling on God as helpless creatures to do what only He can do. And then notice also in His words here that Jesus clarified that it's God's power which rewards the prayer of faith. It's God's power that rewards the prayer of faith. It's not that such powerful words are spoken in prayer and so we get big heads as we become better prayer warriors. Again, it's not our power. It's God's power that rewards the prayer of faith. Hebrews says about faith, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He said, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Not you will accomplish, but you will receive. It'll be given to you by God if you have faith. Again, emphasizing the faith is believing that God will do it, not that I can get it done. Similarly, John 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus says to the disciples, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, so not just the apostles, but whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. This has, of course, been twisted by some, but taken in the context of Scripture, we should still not disregard this promise. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's the point. We're asking, God does it. And it says that greater works than Jesus did in his earthly ministry will believers do. Why? Because Jesus is going to the Father. He's going to the place of highest authority. All authority in heaven and on earth is his in a special sense now. And so he will give us everything we need to accomplish his mission on earth. I think R.C. Sproul helpfully sums up the intent of Jesus' words back in Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. Here's what R.C. Sproul said. Christ wants his people to be so confident in God's power that they pray for marvelous things to happen. And he promises that when they pray in this way, marvelous things will happen. History proves the truth of this statement. Christians have accomplished amazing things throughout the ages. Great missionary thrusts. The abolition of slavery. Works of mercy such as hospitals and orphanages. Usually there was a person who prayed his or her heart out, asking that despite all apparent obstacles, the goal would be achieved. Jesus was telling his disciples that he wants his people to pray like that. He wants his people to pray for things and attempt things that other people regard as hopeless causes. So pray and act for hopeless causes if they are Christ's cause. Could probably do a whole separate lesson on church history as it relates to prayer. Prayer fueling great works of God. There were special times when the churches in certain areas made a concerted effort, they might call it a concert of prayer, an effort to pray for God to do better and greater things in their midst. And then awakenings and revivals were sent. People were converted in great numbers at times. The church was sanctified in unusual ways. Before some of the great missionary efforts, I believe it was Adoniram Judson and some of his associates, for instance, but some of the early missionaries from America, before they went out and shook the world with the modern missions movement, they had prayer meetings. And they asked God for great things. They had big hopes, big dreams. They looked at maps of the world. They saw how much of the world, even in the early 1800s, had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Clearly, had never heard the gospel, certainly. They saw the benighted heathen, as they would call them. And that was an impossible mountain to move in their day. But they prayed. And look what's happened. Does China have the gospel of Jesus Christ? It certainly does. How many Chinese Christians are there? Millions. That's not too long ago when there were none. What about Myanmar that's in the news now? Adoniram Judson went there. And to this day, there are Baptist churches that come from his original missionary efforts there in the Karen region. Not sure if it's Karen or Karen, I forget. That's been in the news recently, but there are still believers there. And many have come to the States, in fact, as refugees at times. What about the Muslim world? It used to be there were hardly any people who understood the gospel. And yet, though it's often underground, there is a vibrant moving of the Spirit of God throughout the 1040 window in the lands of Islam. And it keeps growing. But how did that happen? Well, there's a number of good answers to that, but one good answer is people prayed. And they prayed believing the scriptures. That the gospel, no, we're not postmillennialists, that's a different topic, but believing the scriptures that the gospel will triumph. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached through all the world. And then the end will come. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that grows into a great tree and fills the earth. It's like a little leaven hidden in a lump of dough and then it leavens the whole lump. Not that Christians are supposed to politically take over the world or something, but Christ's agenda is to bring in a vast multitude from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's promises like that which we must believe. And not say, oh, that must just be hyperbole. That must That couldn't happen. Pray according to God's promises, and it will happen. What should we pray for today? What should fuel our imaginations and our desires to bring to the throne of grace? I got to some application before I meant to. We're almost there, though, so it'll flow easily. But let me say a few more words before we get to more of that. Again, about the significance of the fig tree before we move on. Notice that Jesus only comments here on the power of believing prayer. He does not immediately comment on why he cursed the fig tree. So again, this confuses people. Does that mean that this was just a frivolous action on Jesus' part? Had no significance other than a random demonstration of power? Hey, look, I can make a fig tree with her. No. As we've already said, this cursing of the fig tree was a strategically placed object lesson during Jesus' climactic confrontations with the Jewish leadership. The curse on the fig tree foreshadows the curse upon apostate Israel. And this will be a constant theme for the next several chapters of Matthew. And the reason Jesus doesn't elaborate here on the fig tree's symbolism is that that symbolism is made obvious by everything else he does early in his Passion Week. One more quote from William Hendrickson. He says, "In cursing the fig tree and in cleansing the temple, Jesus performed two symbolic and prophetic acts with one meaning. He was predicting the downfall of unfruitful Israel. Not that he was through with the Jews, but that in the place of Israel, an international and everlasting kingdom would be established, a nation bringing forth not just leaves, but fruits, and gathered from both Jews and Gentiles." So our next several sermons will often repeat this theme about what Jesus was pronouncing as judgment against the Jewish nation. But for now, in conclusion, let's take away two truths which we must heed. Truth number one, in prayer, we have Jesus' own power and authority to accomplish his kingdom agenda. In prayer, we have Jesus' own power and authority to accomplish his kingdom agenda. John 16:23, Jesus tells the disciples, "In that day," that is, in the day when he's glorified after the cross and the resurrection, "in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now, what does it mean to ask in Jesus' name? It means you're able to come in Jesus' full authority and status. You're coming in the name of Jesus, just as, for instance, Jesus told us to baptize his disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That means it's with the full authority and approval of the triune Godhead. And it's into their name. "But if whatever you ask of the Father in my name," he says, "he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf," that is, he won't have to persuade the Father, "for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." If you belong to Jesus, the Father is eager to answer your prayers. So I ask you, Christian, do you pray? Do you pray? And when you pray, if you do, do you ask God for significant things? Or is it just your list of things that, let's be honest, if your prayers weren't answered, you wouldn't know it. Maybe your requests are so vague or so small that you'd be tempted to think, perhaps, well, that would have happened anyway. Or you just pray vaguely, "God bless so-and-so, and well, they didn't die, so I guess he blessed them, right?" not trying not to be too crass, but think how you pray. Do you pray for significant things? And do you ask God for big things? Not only significant, but big. Are you afraid to ask that God move a mountain? Because you're afraid He won't hear you and answer. That's doubt. That's unbelief. Now, again, as we said before, you may have good reason sometimes to doubt that God will answer, not because you're doubting God's promises, but because you know you are in rebellion against God. You're sinning. And this is where I would even say to those of you who are not genuinely Christ's own, you may be sitting here and saying, well, there's all this talk about prayer, but I don't think I have that access to God. Maybe I grew up praying, or I might say a prayer if I'm really in trouble, but really? I don't. Would God really hear me? Well, God won't hear you if you're not in Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of coming to Christ in faith. Only through Jesus Christ do we have access to God. And some of you need to start with the basics and realize you're not God's child in the first place right now. That is, spiritually, you are still in your sins. And you need, first of all, to call on God through Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sins, to save you from them, to forgive you, to give you eternal life, to declare you righteous because of what Jesus did in your place, in a perfect life and a perfect death. If you haven't begun there, start there. But for you who are God's children, you need to be believing God's promises to you as His children, and to us as His church, as a group. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And there's something else the Apostle John wants us to be just as certain of. Just as certain as we are that we have eternal life, the next verse says, and this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, that is, according to God's perceptive will, what He's told us in His Word delights Him, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John's point is, he says, we have confidence that God answers our prayers because we are His people, we're His children through Jesus Christ. And then he gives this example. When we see our brothers in Christ floundering in sin, we pray for them. And God will answer our prayers by giving that brother life, by delivering him from his ensnaring sins. He gives that example. That's something according to God's will. He's told us, it's not my will that any of these little ones should perish. So pray that way. James 5. 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And Elijah is given as an example. Elijah called on God to implement His promised covenant curses against apostate Israel. God had said in Deuteronomy, if they break my covenant, they will have no rain. So Elijah prayed that way. And God did it. And then after Israel fell on their faces before God on Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed for God to withdraw those covenant curses, to send the rain again, and then God answered him again. But it says, James says, Elijah was just a man like us, man with a nature like ours. But the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. What are God's new covenant promises in Christ? What are God's new covenant promises in Christ? And what mountains seem to stand in the way of those promises right now? How then ought we to pray? The second and last truth to heed is this. Central to Jesus' kingdom agenda is good spiritual fruit. We said in prayer we have Jesus' own power and authority to accomplish his kingdom agenda. But the central thing to that kingdom agenda is good spiritual fruit. Beware of fruitless religion. Hypocrisy and apostasy plague the professing church. It's even in the news all around us, the more obvious aspects of it, but there's all sorts of aspects that never make the news. Those who still pretend as if they are Christians, maybe they fool themselves, but they don't have the heart of the matter. They don't have a living faith. There's hypocrisy and there's apostasy. People falling away from Christ openly. But Jesus, again, I won't read it again, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So he says, you'll know them by their fruits. And he also said, not just about false prophets, but in that same text he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Jude speaks of those who twist God's grace into an excuse for indulging themselves, sensuality. He calls them, in Jude 12, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. But examine yourself. Do you have leaves without fruit? Do you have the trappings of faith without the fruit of faith? Good spiritual fruit is central to Jesus' kingdom agenda because it confirms that someone is truly united to Jesus. If you're connected to Jesus, you have his life flowing through you. You'll bear fruit. And to bring this full circle, the person who abides in Christ will bear much fruit. And that fruit will be visible by means of prayer. So I close with John 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Those are the withered branches. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Those are apostates. But he continues, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to be serious about fruit and about prayer. Please expose ourselves to ourselves. Show us our hearts. But more importantly, don't leave us there, but show us Christ in a way that changes our hearts. It's so easy for us to do the easy stuff, go through the motions of Christianity, but not really dare to believe you thoroughly and thus to pray that way. And it's also easy for us to just look at our external credentials of Christianity but not look for fruit. May we see things as you see them. You who see the heart, we cannot see the heart as you do, and yet may we care about the heart. May we care about the genuineness and the authenticity of Christ working in us and through us. Help us to be trees bearing good fruit, branches bearing good fruit, because we are in the one vine, Jesus Christ. And help us to be those who pray significantly and for big things and with great effect. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.